Thank you for listening to the Harvest Church Cary podcast. We are a church that seeks to understand the gospel, love our community, and live on mission. For more information, please visit our website at harvestchurchcary.com.
Good morning. Everybody brave the cold. It's great to see such a lively crew this morning. Praise God. My name is Matthew, one of the pastors here. It is a joy to gather with you and a joy to bring the word of Christ and Christ to you through the scriptures. If you would, please go ahead and open in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We will be in verses 43 through 48. You can follow along on the screen, or we have Bibles in the back, which would be our gift to you if you would like to grab one. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is God's word to us. For those of you that are just joining us, we've been marching through Matthew beginning in the fall, and we took a break there in Advent, and this week we are jumping right back in the saddle of Matthew. And to catch you up to speed, Matthew in his gospel has been identifying who this promised Messiah is, this King to come, that he is here. His name is Jesus. He has been born in Bethlehem. That's what we celebrated in Christmas. And we pick up today in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus has begun his first sermon. This King is on the scene, and he is now delivering a sermon, standing in the place of the lawgiver Moses as the new lawgiver, the final divine authoritative lawgiver to the new covenant people of God. This sermon, commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. And beginning in chapter 5, he's been saying in this sermon that he has not come here to abolish the law. The Old Testament is not something that Jesus is against. Rather, he has come to fulfill the Old Testament. He's been arguing that one's righteousness must surpass even the Pharisees. You got to think of high jump instead of limbo. He is raising the bar on righteousness. He's been arguing in the course of six sections, raising this standard. He's talked about anger. He compares to murder, lust with adultery. He raises the bar on marriage, on honesty. He calls for the surrender of rights and for the surrender of retaliation. And then finally today, what some commentators call the height of Christian ethic is a discussion on love. In 1967, the Beatles wrote their hit song, All You Need Is Love. It was a global smash hit. It resonated with the entire world. And there's a reason it does, because there's something in us that desires love. There's something that it resonates with us. We want love. And while I don't disagree, the scriptures have something to tell us about love, that love needs to be defined. It's a type of love that we need. It's more than a song, and we need a power source in order to love in such a way. And this is where Jesus speaks in a very relevant context. Just as we might hear him, Jesus, speaking to us today, he is speaking in the Sermon on the Mount to a group of Jewish Christians and to a Jewish audience in the midst of a culture that had a very different definition and practice of love. And so this morning, that is where we are going. A discussion of love, defining love, and articulating what it is and how we are to act. Let us pray for the Lord's help. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you most importantly for your Son, Jesus Christ, his life, death, resurrection, his reign, and his coming kingdom. We thank you, God, and exalt you this morning for your gift of salvation for us. We thank you for your word that comes to us this morning, and we are desperate for it. We ask that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and behold wondrous things out of your word this morning. Would you transform us in the likeness of Jesus and cause us to worship you? In your name we pray. Amen. First thing we're going to see about love is that we must love like God loves. Jesus begins in verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." We see again, if you've been following us, this is the final sixth section of this section, and Jesus has been rebuking the Pharisaic teaching of the law. He's not saying you've heard it or you read it in your Bibles. He's saying you've heard it said from the Pharisees, from these guys who were teaching the Bible. Jesus is saying that their teaching is what I've come to rebuke, not the Scriptures. You see, they have twisted the Word of God to suit their own desires. God does not say anywhere in His Scriptures that they are to hate their enemies. They are quoting and trying to come to this interpretation largely from Leviticus 19:18, which says to love your neighbor as yourself. And what they've done is they've dropped off the "as yourself" and they've put in "and hate your enemy." So they've taken, yes, we're going to love our neighbor, but we are going to also hate our enemy. And in fact, if they had have read the rest of chapter 19 and the rest of their Bibles, they would see full justification that God has measures by which we are to love our enemies. So they've taken the positive command, love your neighbor as yourself, and they have considered that that's really all that they need to fulfill, and they've made up this other section to hate their enemy. It's like if somebody told you are to love Chick-fil-A, you'd say, okay, well, I'll love Chick-fil-A. I guess that means I need to hate Zaxby's. But that's not what God is saying. God is saying you to love chicken. It's good. It's good. No matter where it comes from, whatever sauce, no matter if Chick-fil-A sauces are way better, you are to love chicken. They also narrowed their view of what they considered, who they considered their neighbor to be. So neighbor, according to the Bible, is any fellow human being that you come in contact with, that you are near. This is your neighbor. And what they did was they said, okay, well, we're going to make our neighbor those people that we're alike, that we're like, and that we do like. The Jews, those are going to be our neighbors. Then anybody else, the Gentiles, are going to be our enemy. And that's what they did. And Jesus says, you don't have the right to choose who you're going to love. Let me clarify my divine authoritative interpretation of the Scriptures. Here it is. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why? Verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. He's saying that when we love our enemies, we bear the image of our Father in heaven. This is how we display the likeness of our God in heaven. This is how we prove who we are, right? And whose we are. There's only two options. You're a son of the devil or you're a son of God. You're a son of darkness or you're a son of the light. These are our options. And Jesus is saying there's this one way that we are going to give evidence to who we are, and it's by the way that we love our enemies. And we need to be clear that this is not earning ourselves or transforming ourselves into sons by loving our enemies. This is simply proving and displaying who we are. The way that our sonship shows. I love how this one scholar says, Jesus' concern with this text is not with the status of our sonship, but with the characteristics of sonship. The way that we display the likeness, the family resemblance of God our Father is in the way that we love our enemies. We take our cues for how we are to love from our Father in heaven. There's nowhere else that we are to look for our definition of love, for an articulation of how we should love, than our Father in heaven. We don't look to ourselves. We don't look to a podcast. We don't look to a blog. We don't look to some philosophical or political regime or understanding or to any leader. We don't look to our families or any other thing. We look to God. We're not going to find it in the self-help section. And here's the deal. If you're finding and deriving your articulation and definition of love from anywhere else other than God, you're going to be lowering the standard. You will lower the bar. We must look at God. Get our eyes on God. And so how does our Father in heaven love? Jesus gives us the answer. He makes his Son rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. So the most important point that Jesus is making about love and the love of the Father is that it is an all-embracing, non-discriminating love. It's a love that is free. It doesn't pick and choose where it's going. And see, this is directly confronting the teaching of the Pharisees. They had divided people into categories. There's certain types of people that I'm going to give love to, and there's certain types of people, my enemies, the Gentiles, that I'm not going to give love to. And what they did was they took the question of how to love, the command about how we are to love, and they made it about who we are to love. You see that subtle shift that they have made? Jesus steers them back on course. But notice that Jesus does not wipe away the categories. It's very important for us to see. He does not wipe away the categories of good and evil and just and unjust. What he's wiping away is the discriminating act of loving one group over the other. That, he's saying, has to go. That's got to flee from the people of God. Love does not discriminate. Why? He points to God, what God does, because God causes his Son to rise and fall on everyone. Everyone. These are the great life-sustaining blessings to humanity. God gives his Son and he gives his reign to all of us. It doesn't matter who we are or where we've been. It doesn't matter if we're tall or short or light-skinned or dark-skinned. Doesn't matter if we've been in brothels or in Bible studies or what we are doing, if we are murderers or missionaries. God is saying that the sun will rise on all people and the rain will fall on all people. God's not sitting up in heaven with a little bag of sunshine and a little bucket of water, and he's waiting to see, okay, what are they going to do? And he's going to look to see the good actions and the bad actions. And for the good people, he's going to just shine a little light down on their plot of land to give them some sun so they can have some crops and rain on them. And for the evil, he's not. That's not the way God operates. Love does not discriminate. The sun comes up and the rain falls because God is a gracious and loving God. He is the uncaused lover. He's not caused to love by anything outside of himself. God loves because that's who he is. That's what he does. It's in accordance with his nature. So he's not looking for anything outside of himself to cause him to love. And sadly, if we're honest, this is not our picture, is it? We are not free givers, free dispensers of blessing and love. Our love is so conditional, isn't it? It's so conditional. We hate loving people that don't love us back. We hate loving people that don't love us first. We live in a I'll scratch your back, you scratch my back mentality and world. This is our situation, and so the rebuke must come to us this morning that we are those people that create categories. We are not living in the how we should love camp. We are living in the who we should love camp, and we got our own divisions. Every one of us in this room has our ranking. These people we love, these people we give, these people we sacrifice for and serve, and these people, we might have a line somewhere, but if you cross that line, I'm not going to love you anymore. If I had a son to give and some rain to give you, I wouldn't give it. This is where all of us sadly fall. And this morning, the scriptures are not denying the fact that you have real differences with people. Real differences. enemies. The primary application of this text is unbelievers, but I think it filters down into all the differences and offenses that we might have from anybody that walks this earth. Real offense. And God's not saying to drop that. He's not saying to swipe it or clean it, wipe it under the rug. He's not saying they're not real. You might have very good reason to be upset. Completely justified. Right? And that was last text from in the fall, that we have a reason to retaliate, but we've given up our rights to retaliate. But God is going a step farther here. Not only do not retaliate, but we got to show love, a love that's practical and sacrificial. It's not the thought that counts here. And so we have to get ourselves in the mode of God that decides and determines He's going to bless regardless of what anybody else does or say or says. We're not waiting for any reason outside of God to love. Jesus argues that our love must be like God's, but next, in the same vein, that our love must be greater than the world's. We must love more than the world loves. Verse 46, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" The main point here is that the church has to stand out. The church has to stand out. That's what Jesus has been arguing about in the Sermon on the Mount, that we are to demonstrate the character and the love of God to the world. How do you do that if you don't stand out? There's that moment when a child comes out of the womb, which we're all getting very familiar with around here, and everybody starts looking at this child and all this child's features. You know, does this child have his mother's eyes or his father's mouth? And you're looking at all these different features and you're lining up. And there's a certain joy to that. There's a certain glory in figuring out that resemblance. And then as the child grows, mannerisms and qualities of personality and behaviors start to come out and surface. And you begin to be able to call these things out as well, for better or for worse, these things are coming, positives or negatives. It's just amazing how you see the resemblance of yourself in your children. Last week, I was in the Lowe's parking lot with my oldest four-year-old, and I had to stall a little bit because the parking spot was empty, and somebody was crossing over the parking spot, not the street, but the parking spot, and I'm just stalled. I'm fine. I'm listening to music or whatever, and I hear from the back seat my four-year-old, "Come on, people." Oh, wow, where'd that come from? It's pretty funny. But my wife and I have a really good time joking in the house about seeing and calling out these different things that happen. And one of the things that I have that just runs real deep in me, this tendency, when I'm being confronted with sin, I squirm. I don't squirm by getting mad or angry. I squirm by joking, trying to ease the tension. Come on, let's just get the spotlight off of me. This is too much for me to bear. Let's be funny and joke. And I'm afraid my sweet little Lydia got blessed with that completely. And I'm thinking now that our one-year-old Iris got blessed with this as well. This past week, we were having to confront her and her sin. And I'm not kidding. Immediately, she starts making faces and doing lip rolls. I mean, my wife and I look at each other like, "Are you kidding me?" And then, of course, my wife, with some sarcastic humor, turns to me and she says, "She is so your daughter." It's obvious who she's taking after. She bears the resemblance of her dad. And that is the same way it's supposed to be for the church of God, that the watching world would see that it is obvious who we are and obvious whose we are. We are not to blend in, church. In terms of mission, of course, absolutely. In terms of holiness, far be it from us. We are not to blend in. We are to shine. And whether they agree with our doctrine or not, they should be saying, "These people look so much like their God." Right? Isn't that what Jesus is trying to get And he say in chapter 5, 14, as he's launching out in this sermon, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." How do they see your good works if you're not shining? If you're not holy? If you're not loving them in a greater way than they've ever seen love take place? We are to be loving in such a way that God our Father would be put on display and that they would be led to glorify Him. And what better way for us to shine than how we love our enemies? This is where we shine. There's commentators that say this whole Sermon on the Mount, the last several sections that we've been in here after the Beatitudes, it's just this stairway climb towards this greater and greater ethic. See, the world has its peacemakers and pacifists. The world has even strong marriages and folks that don't get angry, that don't lust, and that don't lie. And of course, we know that biblically their hearts are still wicked, but in terms of what's visible to the world sees these things. What the world doesn't have is a sincere, sacrificial, practical love towards enemies. Towards those that offend, towards those that are the ones who injure. It is this question of doing more than that Jesus is drawing our focus to. You see that from chapter 5:20, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes, Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." It's a righteousness that exceeds. It's out of the ordinary. It's extraordinary. It surpasses the standard. It's a heavenly standard. It's a driving point. And what he's saying is, don't tax collectors do the same and Gentiles do the same? Same, same, same. You're to not be like others. You're not to do the same as others. You've got to be doing more, Jesus is saying. You can't blend in. You lose your reward. You lose your ability to stand out. Jesus draws on two groups of people here. It's brilliant. Tax collectors and Gentiles. Both groups, in their own ways, are representing the bottom of the barrel, the scum of the earth. Tax collectors for their sin, Gentiles for their genes, their race. You see, tax collectors were the Jewish traders and sellouts. Rome would give a tax. You could be a Jew and flip over to the Roman Empire, work for the Romans, and now your job is to come and collect tax from the Jews, and then you would extend that tax so that you could cash in on that endeavor. There's nobody more sinful and looked down upon than the tax collector. And Jesus is saying these tax collectors, they know how to love one another. They know how to love one another. And the Gentiles, this is everyone, if you're new to the Bible, this is everyone who was not a Jew. And these were people that were looked down upon. These were not the chosen people of God. Animosity was at a high. Division, what is high between Jew and Gentile? And these Gentiles, they knew how to greet one another, Jesus says. It takes a little bit of us just looking into what this would mean in that time period for us to get a hold of this text. Their greeting was much more like a blessing or a prayer. Right, it's kind of, we lose this because we're not intentional, everything's real mechanical. It's kind of like when we would say peace to somebody or goodbye to somebody, which is really a contraction of God be with you. That's what you're saying. We don't really mean it, but they would be saying this with full intentionality. It's this greeting of prayer and blessing, well-being, and prosperity to whoever they would come in contact with. And Jesus is saying, these Gentiles who y'all look down on and think are the not chosen people of God, they know how to greet one another. They can do that well. And if you are not, here is the sting. If you don't love and bless your enemies, you're no better than your enemies, Jesus is saying. Those you look down on, the scum of the earth, you are no better than them because that's what they do. You're just like the tax collectors and Gentiles. The worst sinners among us display your type of love. So your love must, in that manner, not stand out. It doesn't shine, doesn't cause any distinction to be made, doesn't cause anybody to glorify God. The love that Jesus calls us toward is a love that willfully and joyfully breaks through and crosses over pain and offense and injury of the most heinous kind, of the most incredible kind, in order that we may bless those that who are least deserving of our blessing. This is the love that Jesus calls us toward. Augustine says it well. Many have learned how to offer the other cheek, but they do not know how to love him by whom they've been struck. Many can tuck and hide, but who knows how to love somebody when they smack them and hit them and knock them down? This is our call as Christians. Another scholar says it well, summarize it: to return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human, but to return good for evil is divine. We are to display a divine love which stares in the face of our enemy and blesses. And here, if this couldn't be taken up any more notches, the command to love and pray for our enemies is in a special tense. It's an ongoing tense, implying continuous action. And what's crazier is it's continuous action at the moment of injury, at the moment of offense. So you're not waiting for the hurt to heal. You're not waiting for your heart to get some sort of affection towards this person. You're not waiting for the memory to fade. It's a simultaneous blessing and disposition of your heart towards your enemies in the middle of the heat of persecution. That is what Jesus is calling us to. And this is the ultimate example that Jesus has laid down for us. You see, we understand that Jesus in the Scriptures, while he is hanging there on the cross, he prays those famous, heartbreaking words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." A beautiful prayer. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And the text and the tense of those words means that that was not a one-time prayer of Jesus. In fact, the connotation of that text would say that every time a piece of metal was being thrust through a part of his body, he was responding with that prayer. He kept on praying with every slash of that whip and every nail through his body. He was returning it with blessing. "Father, forgive them." He kept on blessing. The more the pain and God, and more intense the pain and agony was, the more earnest Jesus prayed for his enemies and those crucifying him. We see almost the exact same theme play out in Stephen's death, early disciple. Bearing the mark of Christ, he's captured. The soldiers get him and begin pummeling stones at his body. Stoning was a very common practice in that day. And if you can just imagine a stone hitting you and another stone hitting you until you die. And Stephen lays there being pummeled with stones, and with every stone he too is offering up prayers of blessing. "Forgive them, Father. Forgive them." He uses his last breath not to curse and not to complain, but to bless. "This is the supreme command," wrote Dietrich Bonhoeffer. "Through the medium of prayer, we go to our enemy, stand by his side, and plead for him to God." This is the supreme command. You want something otherworldly? You do this. You do this work. I don't know who you're enemies are this morning. They may be national or political. Like I said, the first enemy here is the unbeliever. It's against God, God's word. But I realize there is offense and injury. And I want you to do the work even now, searching your soul for your enemy, Maybe it's hard to figure out who that enemy is. I might ask this question. Who's the last person you'd want to pray for? Who's the last person that you would want to beg God to bless them for? An uncle, a parent that abused you when you were young, a husband that's cheated on you, a business person that's stolen from you, any number of offenses, big or small. Where are those hurts in your heart, that unforgiveness, that bitterness and anger? And Jesus steps into our fray right now, and it's getting messy. This is not love as a dream and love as a thought. This is love in action. Jesus wants fruit to be born in our lives, and fruit that he sees as glorious and beautiful. Not easy love is love that blesses enemies through prayer. And nothing wars against our flesh like this. Let me just add that God is not asking you to drop categories of good and evil. Evil done to you is evil. And you are not to pretend that it's not evil. He's just asking you to cover that evil in prayer. And Jesus, God is not teaching universal salvation here. The physical blessings of the sun and the rain are blessings for this time, this window of grace to respond. He is not teaching universal salvation. Not everybody that walks this earth is a son of God. Those are physical blessings. Responding to God's offer of salvation is an entirely different matter. We see this in the Apostle Paul's teaching and, of course, in Jesus' teaching already in the Sermon on the Mount, but the Apostle Paul says this clearly in Romans chapter 12, 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The reason why you don't have to avenge yourself is because God is going to avenge this evil done to you. Your job as a Christian is to bless. It's God's prerogative to judge. How he does so in this life and in the next life, that's up to God. And the promise is sure, it will be paid. We are released from the burden of trying to enact justice, because that's where our flesh screams. You mean to tell me I'm supposed to give this person the greatest blessing possible, which is to give them the blessing of God and to pray to God on their behalf? You mean to tell me to do that? Do you realize what they've done to me? That's our response. We weigh the sin, we weigh the offense, and then if that offense crosses the line, we say no more. I won't offer my hand back to them. I won't give them something to drink. I won't give them anything to eat. And God is saying, no. Judgment is mine. I will take care of that. Don't worry about justice. I am of God, a God of justice. Your job is to love and bless. We may all be agreeing at this point. Doing so in terms of love, actually doing it is a different matter. That's where we'll turn now. Love, we must love in God's power. 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus summarizes our section here. It's also the summary of everything that we've seen in the Sermon on the Mount so far. If we hear this command and begin to get discouraged, we are reading this correctly. We can't be perfect like our Father. But God does not leave us on our own. It's not all you need is love. It's easy. Just do it and figure it out. There's actually a very clear step that we need to take and a clear path forward and a clear person in whom we find the source and power of our love. The first step in learning to love like God is to realize and confess that you are a terrible lover and that you have no hope of becoming a lover of men in your heart. That's the first step. You have to confess, I am not a good lover. Much less my enemies. I have trouble with my spouse and my children and my friends and those that I'm together with in the church. We have to embrace the truth that we are not good at loving. We're terrible at it. If you can't get through that front door, you have zero hope of ever becoming a great lover of men and a lover of enemies. We must understand that because we're not good at loving, that we have fallen short of the standard of perfection, and therefore, having fallen short of that standard, we deserve wrath. We deserve God's judgment. If you're an unbeliever this morning, the weight of this command cannot weigh on you with more force. You are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. That has to land on you with great force and conviction. We are utterly incapable of loving others and saving ourselves. And what does this then make us? It makes us enemies of God. That's where this gets real, and that's where you might have been thinking of lots of other people in this sermon, and now I'm asking you to think about yourself. If you're not Christ, you're in this position now. As believers, this is where we have been. We are enemies of God. And the second step is to embrace God's love for us. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, there's our word, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. Here we see the great love of God in action for us, and it needs to get personal. If you want to grow in your ability to love others, the love of God has to get personal. You have to see yourself as one of the soldiers nailing the nail into the flesh of Jesus, and Jesus staring you back with blood-filled eyes, full of compassion, praying for your soul and dying for you, dying in your place. The wrath of God reserved for you, falling on Jesus' back for you, not out there in some ideal world, not in a dream world, but a real reality. The real legal debt that you owe before God is the one that is landing on Jesus' back. We have to embrace that. And when we see that, the love of God overwhelms our souls and our life changes and grace transforms our hearts and we're born again by the Spirit of God, not of flesh, but of the Spirit. It's in believing in the death of Christ that we gain access as sons and daughters of the Most High God. His Spirit comes into us. It is that Spirit that seals us. It's the good deposit. It's that Spirit by whom we cry, Abba, Father. For God so loved the world, he so loved the world, and he so loved you that he sent his only Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The you here and the you're here in this passage, we cannot miss. If all we're hearing is be perfect, you've missed it. That's the part you do need to hear to come towards conviction, but you need to hear the you and the your to be encouraged this morning. The you, he is saying, you are identified as the people of God. You are the chosen people of God. You have been reconciled with God. You are no longer an enemy of God. You have zero reason to anticipate any condemnation forever to come from God's hand for you. In fact, all you can hope for and all you can anticipate is glory and joy and blessing beyond all your comprehension. That is what God has given us, and he's telling us our identity is rooted in Christ. There's no conversation about a pursuit and a passion for holiness without first understanding our identity in Christ. We have had our sins paid for. This is what 1 Corinthians 6 is talking about. You were enemies. You had immorality of all types of kinds. But what does Paul say? This is what you were. But you have been washed. You have been washed, brethren. Your sins and your past and everything that haunts you has been wiped away. Your slate clean. You are righteous before God. And Jesus highlights our relationship. Your Father, you are sons and daughters of God. You don't jump in and out of the family of God based upon your actions. You don't wake up in the morning wondering, did I wake up a son or did I wake up a slave? You don't do that because it is a sealed deal by the blood of Christ. You are sons and daughters. You have the inheritance of Christ, being found in Christ. This is our great joy, our identity. And if we don't get this, there is no way to suffer well. And there is no way to love our enemies. Because when we love our enemies, we can love them because we realize that we were once enemies of God. We were once enemies. And we have received reconciliation, everything we could ever want from God, and our enemies cannot steal anything from us. Your worst enemy can't take the slightest bit of your eternal inheritance from you. It can't, right? It's where things are laid up, where moth and rust and thieves cannot break in. It is secure. So therefore, you look at your killer and your persecutor, and you say, go ahead. Take my life. You cannot take my inheritance. You can't take my Jesus. And you kill me, and it might hurt, and you might torture me. And there's all wonderful testimony of saints throughout time. While the gasoline is being poured on them, while they're being laid onto altar to be burned, they are lifting up their prayers to God and blessing other people. Why can you do that? Because you've been changed by grace. And other people don't determine if you love them or not. Rather, you well up with compassion. And you say, I want these people to be saved. Can I please give you a drink of water? Because you don't understand what you're doing. You don't understand what's going on. That is how it happens. We want their salvation. And we have the power to live a godly life. We've been delivered from the penalty of sin, but we've also been delivered by the power of sin. Are we going to be perfect in this life? Absolutely not. But this is not just speech that Jesus is saying here to be perfect. We are at least to measure perfection in increasing ways. The Spirit dwelling in us, born again, imaging the new humanity to this world. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. This is Christian conduct shining in this dark world. So this is not just a tool to get us on our knees. Jesus actually expects his church to witness about our perfect Father in heaven. We can keep this tension well, passionately pursuing holiness, because one day it is ours. It is ours, and we're just reaching forward to grab that and usher in. It's walking out who we already are in Christ. Our source of strength to love our enemy cannot come from ourselves. It is found in God and in Christ alone. It's not found just in his example. It's primarily found from his work. He has purchased our ability to love our enemies. Let's fix our eyes on him. As Hebrews says, he is the image of God's exact being. Jesus alone is the one to perfectly demonstrate sonship and perfectly prove who his Father in heaven is. And it also says he is the exact radiance of God's glory. Church, we are going to shine with the light of Christ and the light and glory of God as we are found in Christ. That is our job, is to abide in Christ, to worship Christ, to love him, and let his love and his grace for us transform our hearts so that we may love others. And when we're having difficulty loving others, we don't flex our muscles and just try harder. We go back to the cross, we go back to the gospel, and we get refreshed all over again that I was an enemy, but you loved me and sent your Son for me and died for me and set me free from sin. Let us do this, church, that God's mission may go forward, that the nations may see and be glad, that we may preach and proclaim the gospel word, and that our deeds would glorify and adorn our gospel message and cause all nations to believe and respond. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for grace upon grace this morning. God, that you have loved us as enemies, Let us never get over that truth. Let us never get over that truth, God. I pray even now, God, in this moment, if there's some this morning that have never experienced reconciliation and that stand underneath your wrath and judgment, they're enemies of you, God, right now. Lord, would they bow, bend their knee, confess your Lord, confess that you are Savior. Lord, I pray your salvation to rain down on all of us, whether we need to come in for the first time into your family or we as sons and daughters need to start imaging who we are and whose family we belong to. God, would you make Harvest Church and your church global a blazing testimony of our sonship and our inheritance and our great and awesome elder brother, Jesus Christ. Do it, Lord, for your great glory. In your name we pray. Amen.